Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 6, where we left off last time, which has been quite a little time ago now. So Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to look primarily today at verses 1 through 11 of Luke chapter 6. And as we do, we're not just returning to our regularly scheduled programming already in progress, but we're also returning to a very familiar theme in Luke's gospel, which is the demonstration of Jesus' authority. Now, Luke's been beating that drum pretty much from the beginning of his gospel up to this point. We've seen Jesus' authority over the truth and over how to define the truth. Remember, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say," in his own authority. This is what the truth is. We've seen his authority over the spiritual realm in terms of the demons. We've seen his authority over disease and the physical realm. We've seen his authority over the animal realm and creation with the miraculous catch of fish. We've seen his authority over cleanness and uncleanness in the cleansing of the leper, over what constitutes ceremonial cleanness. We've seen his authority to forgive sins in the case of the paralytic. And now we're going to see Jesus' authority over the law, not just as the interpreter of the law, but as the very giver of the law, the Lord of the law. And so in our text this morning, what we find is really two vignettes. There are two situations, two occurrences in the life of Jesus Christ that Luke uses to demonstrate a single point, which is why we're taking them together. And that point is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, which is a claim that only one being in all of existence could possibly make. Which means that contrary to the claims of those who say that, for instance, that Jesus never claimed to be God, make no mistake, in this text, Jesus is making a divine claim. He is making a claim of divine authority. And so read with me, if you will, and then I want to show you a few things that I think are helpful for us to understand here. Just before we read, I just want to talk very briefly about the fact that this text and the way that we're going to approach it, there is this aspect of authority here. And so if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, Luke is telling you, hey, look, this is the guy who holds all authority. This is the guy that you need to be paying attention to. This is the guy who, yes, as we've already seen, has the ability to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. So I would urge you, as we urge you every week, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you to pay for the sins that you would otherwise be accountable to God for, the things that you would otherwise stand in condemnation for. But this text and the way that we're going to approach it is going to be primarily directed in terms of its application to believers, and in a couple of different ways. Number one is in understanding sort of, answering the question, what is, how should we approach the law? What is the law? I mean, we have so many different ideas of the interaction of law and gospel. How should we? What's the most biblical way to look at it? So if you've had questions about why does God give the laws he gives and what are we supposed to do with them, this will be helpful to you. If you have questions, about, okay, so what would it look like? So Sabbath, do we look at it? This is going to be helpful to you, but this is going to be in application a text that looks to believers primarily. That doesn't mean there's nothing here for unbelievers. Okay, if you're here in this room today and you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust me, you're going to see pictures of the gospel in this text, and we'll get to that. But hopefully, you will see this text as a way to understand better sort of how to walk in faithfulness as a believer in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's read it beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 11. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except for the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Amen. Lord God, we come this morning, as we always do, with open hands and open hearts, asking for you not only to impress us and open our eyes to the truths contained within your word, but to write those truths upon our hearts. We ask this not so that we might know more or grow in our knowledge, but that we might grow in relationship to our conformity to Christ, that you would by this text change us, help us to honor you, glorify you, and be faithful to you through our study of your word. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. Now, instead of walking through the text verse by verse as we normally would, I want to examine the principles that are here for us and then address the verses as they relate to those principles. And so to that end, there are three main things that I want to show you from this text. The first is Jesus's perspective on the law. How does Jesus understand the commandments of God? How are we supposed to treat them? How, if at all, are they relevant to us who are no longer under law, as the New Testament teaches us? The second thing I want to show you is the example Jesus sets for us on the Sabbath in particular. Again, if Jesus sets an example, it's probably a good idea for us to give some heed to that and to look at following the example, make every effort to follow in the footsteps of Christ. That ultimately is the calling of Christianity. Repent, come, follow me. Okay? And then thirdly, I want to show you by what authority Jesus has any business giving his perspective or setting the example in the first place. So who is he that we should care? Obviously, we know the answer, but Luke brings it out, so we're going to bring it out. And that's the plan. So Jesus' perspective on the law, Jesus' example on the Sabbath, and Jesus' authority in both. So let's start out with that first one, Jesus' perspective on the law. Now, to show you that, I need to give you a little bit of background, and then we're going to need to do a little bit of cross-referencing with parallel accounts as we have all through our study of Luke. So let's start with the background and how it relates to these particular situations. In verse 1, we find Jesus and his disciples walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. Read it with me again. Now, it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Now, that seems pretty innocuous, right? They're just kind of walking through a field, grabbing some grain heads, doing like this, you know, pulling out the grains, throwing the chaff away, eating the grain heads, just kind of snacking as they're walking through a field. It's innocuous. No one would really care, you would think. But then verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, first of all, how did the Pharisees know what Jesus and his disciples were doing walking through a grain field? The answer is they were keeping a pretty close eye on him. Okay, and so they were watching to see what was going on, but they've got a problem. So what's going on here? Well, to understand that, we kind of need to understand the development of the Sabbath. There are two foundational Old Testament reference points for the establishment of the Sabbath. Now, I say there are two foundational Old Testament reference points. That doesn't mean there's only two reference points to the Sabbath in the Old Testament. The Sabbath is all over your Old Testament. But there are really, you can narrow that down to two places where the Sabbath kind of comes to be a thing. Okay, and so that's what I'm talking about. The first is the foundational principle it was built on, which is found in the narrative of the 6 days of creation. So in Genesis 1 and 2, of course, God creates all that is not himself, and he does so over the course of 6 days. He simply speaks, and into being comes light and darkness and sea and dry land and the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and the animals. And as the great crowning crescendo of it all, God creates the man and the woman in his own image to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the creeping things and over the cattle and over everything of the earth. He makes them vice regents, as it were. And then at the time of creation, before Adam's sin, when the whole world was beautiful and unscarred by the fall, God pronounced it very good. He said, this is very good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Why? Because he needed rest? Because he was exhausted from all of the work of creation? Hardly. He spoke all that is into existence. And even if you're a hardcore introvert like me, the amount of speaking required on his part to speak everything in existence wasn't even enough to wear you out. Like, he didn't do much but speak, and in his infinite power, it all came to be. Never mind the fact that God, being infinite, and the almighty God that he is by definition inexhaustible. Okay, so he did not need rest. No, God rested not because he needed rest, but because we need rest. And God was setting a precedent that he would ultimately ask us as his image bearers to follow. Which leads us to the second Old Testament foundation for the Sabbath, which was the explicit commandment of God found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments make up God's moral law. Now, there's so much in this text I'm not going to have time to get to. I sent it to Barry and Adrian. I was like, I hate it, but here it is, right? So the thing is, there's so much that I want to get to, but we would have to drag it into several weeks to get there. Let me just lay on the table for you. When we're talking about the law, we're talking about essentially three tables. We're talking about the ceremonial law, we're talking about the civil law, and we're talking about the moral law. And here in this text, in this sermon, we're focusing on God's moral law. And when we're talking about his moral law, primarily, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. Okay, and any other moral command God makes, but they're centered around the Ten Commandments. And so when God gives his moral law in the Ten Commandments, the fourth of the Ten Commandments was this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath was part of the law, but even the law referred back to Genesis to establish the precedent and the principle upon which the law was built. And yet, it was not actually commanded that the Sabbath be observed. It wasn't a codified written commandment until Exodus and the giving of the tablets. Okay, now, I'm going to come back to that, so just file that away in your mind. Now, here's the thing. What I just read to you is pretty much all of the direction the Old Testament contains on the Sabbath. That's pretty much it. Now, that, again, it's not the only texts on the Sabbath. There are other references to the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament, but most of them are descriptive rather than prescriptive. They tell us things that happened on the Sabbath, or they mention the Sabbath in passing rather than giving specific prescriptive instructions on how to honor the Sabbath. Okay, so even the Jewish teachers of religious law and the rabbis had to admit that the prescriptive writings on the Sabbath observance in the Old Testament were, to use their words, scant. Okay, and so there's not a lot about how, okay, which is to say there was a lot left up to interpretation into the Pharisees. Okay, so the Pharisees, talented as they were in doing this kind of thing, took the scant few words I just read to you from the Ten Commandments, and from that, developed the regulation of the Sabbath observance into 24 chapters of Sabbath instruction in the Talmud. 24 chapters that detailed 39 categories of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. Now, in their defense, although it's a half-hearted defense, their elaboration of the Sabbath law was, let's just be kind and say, an attempt at correction, an attempt at a corrective. They felt like they were doing it for good reason. Okay, now let me explain. If you've been around groups of people for any length of time, and I'm assuming you have, unless you're in the nursery, and so you've probably experienced what I just tend to think of as the swinging of the pendulum kind of phenomenon, right? And so here's what I mean. Someone makes a decision that seems to go too far in one direction, and predictably, it goes badly. And so lessons are learned, people are hurt, hearts are broken, and when that happens, the reaction usually isn't to moderately correct. What generally happens is we swing the pendulum hard in the other direction, right? Which winds up sometimes just as harmful, if not more harmful, than the first wild swing. And so, in the case of the Old Testament Sabbath law, the actual law not only prescribed a rest on one day in every seven, but also a rest and reset for the whole nation and the land during every seventh year. Okay, and so for 1 year. You weren't supposed to do, you weren't supposed to work the land. You weren't supposed to work anything. You were just supposed to, the land was just going to rest. The nation was going to observe a year of rest. And there were all sorts of reasons for this, okay? Now, among other things, it set the children of Israel apart from her neighbors by declaring her allegiance. If you live in an agrarian society where you eating depends on you working, and then you're willing to stop working for some greater purpose, that says something. That makes a statement. It says that whoever you stop working for, whoever you're willing to obey when he says stop working, must be pretty important, right? So it makes a statement overall. Another thing it did then is it flew a flag of faith over the nation of Israel. Say that five times real fast. Flew a flag of faith. And remember, this wasn't just another nation on the earth. This was God's nation. These were her people. And to stop sowing and farming and working the land for a full year was an implied proclamation of faith in the God who said he would care for you. Okay, who said he would provide for you. It was a national exercise of trust in the God who commanded them not to work for that year and promised to provide for their needs anyway, though that seemed to run counter to intuition. So it's not unlike when God gave the children of Israel manna, but he said, only gather enough for today. Don't gather any more. I'll give you more tomorrow, but you're going to have to trust me for the more tomorrow. And if they gathered more, they wound up with worms and everything else. It was disgusting. Okay, so God said, listen, trust me. I'll take care of you. And so this was an exercise of faith, of trust. And then thirdly, and related to all this, it was a powerful way of demonstrating that God was more precious, that he was more preeminent than any material blessing we enjoy here on earth, even food, if it comes down to that. Okay, now these weren't the only reasons. There were practical reasons too, pragmatic reasons, farming reasons, sort of rotating crops and allowing the land to rest and be fallow and replenish itself on an occasional basis, that kind of thing. But in spite of all of the reasons, whether they're theological, devotional, practical, or otherwise, the fact is that Israel disobeyed the commandment itself. She did not honor the seventh year Sabbath of the land in obedience to the Lord. And so, in 586 BC, because of a number of acts of habitual disobedience, there were a whole bunch of things that were involved, but one of them explicitly was, their failure to keep the Lord's Sabbaths. God spoke through the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, and let the children of Israel know that they had come under judgment, during which they would be exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Now, here's the idea. You were supposed to let the land rest 1 year out of every seven. In the last 490 years, you haven't obeyed me in that. And that means that 70 years of lost rest. Therefore, I'm going to exile you to another land, and I will let the land rest for the 70 years it's missed without you in it. Okay, and so that was the judgment, that was the idea. And so when the exile was over then, after that 70 years of exile and the children of Israel returned to the land, the Pharisees went, we do not want to do that again. We do not want to go back there again. And so they swung the pendulum hard in the other direction. We didn't observe the Sabbath for 490 years and God exiled us. So now we'd better observe the snot out of it. Okay, and so this was kind of the idea here. So they looked at the Sabbath law given by God, both on a national basis and an individual one, and they said, okay, but what does it look like to actually do no work? What even is work? And then they started to write, and they started to interpret, and they started to come up with stuff, and boy, did they. As I mentioned, the Talmud devotes 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations, describing in painfully exhaustive detail what was and was not work. How do we define work? And the result was a ridiculously complex system of external regulations and rules. So ridiculously complex, in fact, that one rabbi reportedly spent, he wrote this of himself, that he spent 2.5 years studying just one of those 24 chapters. 2.5 years that poor man will never get back. Okay? On one chapter of the Talmud on Sabbath regulations. And what kinds of rules were they? Well, I'm glad you asked. As one example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from your home on a Sabbath was forbidden. Why that number? Who knows? We don't know. But if you planned ahead, though, here's the good news. If you planned ahead and you put food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point could then be considered a home, since there was food there, and that would buy you an additional 3,000 feet of travel. Now, If you didn't want to leave food every 3,000 feet, a piece of wood or a rope laid across the end of a narrow street or an alley was enough to qualify as a threshold of a doorway. And then you could say that that was the front door of one of your homes, which would allow you to begin measuring your 3,000 allotted feet from there, which makes perfect sense, right? There were also regulations about carrying things. For instance, something lifted up in a public space could only be set down in a private place and vice versa. An object tossed into the air, your keys, for instance, which they wouldn't have had back then, but our keys tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if you caught it with the other hand, it was work and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. If a person reached out to pick up food and the Sabbath began, then that food had to be dropped because if you returned your hand to your mouth with the food, you would be guilty of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Now, what that means, Sabbath began at sunset. So if you happened to reach out as the sun was setting and you picked up your donut and then the sun went down, drop that donut, okay? Because that's a burden that you would bring back. But wait, you say, food isn't a burden. It doesn't take any burden to carry food. What constitutes a burden for Sabbath purposes? And the Pharisees would say, we're so glad you asked that also. We have answers for it all. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Okay, and so the weight of a dried fig was the cutoff for what wasn't a burden. But there's good news too. Suppose you grab something weighing half a dried fig. Well, you could carry that twice as far. So this all works out and makes some kind of crazy logic. But a tailor couldn't carry his needle, a scribe couldn't carry his pen, a student couldn't carry his books. Fig or no fig, those are the trappings of work. You could carry ink on the Sabbath day, but only enough to write two letters. And no, I'm not talking about the kinds of letters you might write and send in the mail. I'm talking about two letters, alphabetical letters. Okay, so you could do this. Speaking of letters, a letter could not be sent on the Sabbath at all, not even if you asked a Gentile to do it. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which was extermination, and that's work. No fire could be lit, none could be put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm water into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, not because bathing itself was work intensive, but just in case by bathing, water might accidentally be spilled on the floor, which would be tantamount to washing the floor. Moving a chair was not allowed, since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which, if we're all being honest, is basically just tilling the soil, right? And women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pluck it. So yeah, they'd come up with a few little rules. Okay, and so this was what they were about. There's a reason that the translators of the Bible sometimes refer to the Pharisees as lawyers. Okay, so this is the same thing lawyers do in our culture, is it not? They come up with meticulous, ridiculous rules, and they apply them to everyone. Now, in addition to these things and many others, it was also forbidden to sow, plow, reap, bind sheaves, thresh, winnow, grind, knead, bake, shear, wash, beat, dye, or spin wool, tie or untie a knot, catch, kill, or skin a deer, salt its meat, or prepare its skin. So I hope you wrote all of those things down. Those are the things you're not allowed to do. And Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees accused, had done was what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And some of you might wonder, how? How did what they do violate Sabbath rule? And some of you might wonder, how could it possibly not violate Sabbath rule? And so this is where we were. And the Pharisees would answer, if you want to know how they violated, let us count the ways. Because according to them, Jesus and the disciples had violated the Sabbath law not on one count or on two or even on three, but on four different counts of Sabbath violation. When they picked the grain, they were reaping. When they rubbed it between their hands, they were threshing. When they allowed the wind to blow away the chaff, they were winnowing. And when they did all of these things, they were preparing food. Now, here's the thing. In reality, Jesus and his disciples hadn't violated the law at all. The law didn't say anything about any of these things. The law said very little about picking a few heads of grain to eat, and what it did say, what little it applied to this, it allowed such gleaning. In fact, the law was very specific to allow this very thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, it said this, "When you enter into your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, it was the law of the land that if you were walking through your neighbor's vineyard and you wanted to grab a grape and eat a grape, you could do that. Or if you were going to walk through a field and you wanted to get some grains, you could eat those grains. You could glean as long as you were only picking by hand and didn't engage in full-scale harvesting. This was, in essence, the theonomic welfare system of the day. The poor folks didn't have to go hungry. They could walk through fields and eat their fill and be okay as long as they didn't try to steal an entire crop from someone or anything like that. So it was allowed. It was part of the way God called upon the nation to provide for its poor. They were allowed to glean from the fields, and it would not have been considered stealing. And so Jesus and his disciples weren't wrong in what they did, and the Pharisees wouldn't have said that they were wrong in what they did. They were just saying they were wrong to do what they did when they did, namely on the Sabbath. But that wasn't according to God's law. It was according to the Pharisees' interpretation of it. It was according to their traditions and regulations that they had built up around it. And Jesus is going to argue that they didn't just need a minor adjustment of interpretation, that they'd missed the whole point. Like, they'd missed the entire thing. He answers them in verse 3, and he does it with just a hint of sarcasm. And Jesus answered them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except for the priest alone, and gave it to his companions?" Here you are, the supposed religious elite. Have you not even read your Bibles? So this is what he's asking. I wonder if Jesus were to ask this of you, if you would be like, "Oh, of course I've read that story." Or if you'd be like, "Well, I wonder where that is. Well, let me help you out. It's 1 Samuel 21. Now, at this time, Jesus didn't have versification in his Bible, so he couldn't say, "Look in 1 Samuel 21. He just mentioned the story. But it's 1 Samuel 21, and rather than having you turn there, I'll just summarize it for you. David was on the run. He was along with a number of his soldiers. It was during a really bad time in Israel's history, and David was a fugitive against both the forces of Saul and against the forces of the invading Pharisees. And David and his guys, they were starving, and he went to Ahimelech, the priest, at Nob, and he said, "Do you have any food you can give me?" And Ahimelech first said, "No, actually, unfortunately, I don't." But then he said, "Well, I kind of have some food, but the only food that I have is the showbread. It's the bread of the presence. It's ceremonial bread that sits before the Lord, and only priests are allowed to eat the showbread." Now, they would have, Robert, you can correct me if I'm wrong on that, 12 loaves, I believe, of showbread that would be set in the presence of the Lord in the holy place. Not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, and it was ceremony, it was commemorative. It was just bread that would be laid out there sort of as a sign of God's provision and the fact that he took care of them. And only the priests were allowed to eat it. Lay people like you, David, can't eat this bread. But David said to the priest, "We're really hungry." And the priest was like, "Well, okay." And so he lets them eat the showbread that the law said they couldn't eat. Now, we don't really have a Christian analog to the showbread that's a perfect fit, but this would be not unlike if someone came to the church asking for food and all I could find were the communion wafers. But I was like, "You know what? If you're hungry, you can have them." And they ate all of the communion wafers. It's not exactly the same because technically there's no biblical prohibition against me or you snacking on communion wafers. But there's a sense that they're intended for, or that they're sanctified for, intended for a special purpose, a ceremonial purpose, and that to eat them apart from that purpose almost feels disrespectful, if not sacrilege. And yet, Ahimelech gave them to David and his men to eat. Okay, now, in his case, they were specifically prohibited by law from doing that, but he did. He gave away all the communion wafers, even though the ceremonial law said that it was only lawful for the priests to eat them. And here's the thing. The Bible doesn't cast that in a negative light. It doesn't treat Ahimelech as though he was wrong to do what he did. In fact, quite the opposite. And granted, the Pharisees didn't have the perspective we do this side of history, but we can see here Jesus is essentially endorsing the action of the priest in this particular instance. So Jesus, by answering their question with a question, has put them in a pretty tough spot. He's put them in a hard predicament. Either say that David and all of his men, David, God's anointed king, was in violation of the law for doing what he did, an accusation that the Pharisees were not really excited to make,
or admit that lesser principles of the law must sometimes be subject to greater. In other words, that the ceremonial law must sometimes come under the auspices of the moral law, that it's not always applied the same way in every situation. Sometimes the principle trumps the letter. And in the case of Jesus' example, the ceremonial law said that the showbread is only for the priests, but that was trumped by the moral necessity of obeying the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God without loving your neighbor. And so when the ceremonial law comes into contest with obedience to God and his moral law to love your neighbor, the ceremonial law was trumped. Now, this isn't the only place where Jesus makes this application. So if you think that I'm kind of stretching to get there here, think of another place. How about the parable of the Good Samaritan? You've got the half-dead guy on the side of the road, the guy that everybody thinks is dead. And several Jewish guys pass him by without making any attempt to check on him. Why? Are they just calloused and cold-hearted? Well, that's part of it. But it was also because the ceremonial law says that if you come into physical contact with a dead body, what happens to you? You become unclean. You can't worship in the community until you're made clean again. You can't go to the temple. And the ones that passed the half-dead man by were those who were on their way where? To Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship. And so they prioritized the ceremonial law over the compassion and love for their neighbor, and it took a filthy, hated, half-breed Samaritan to show compassion and love to the poor man on the side of the road. Was that a violation of the letter of the ceremonial law? Yes. But it was in service of obedience to God's moral law to love your neighbor as yourself. So, on the one hand, Jesus and his disciples hadn't even violated the Sabbath. So this is not an issue of whether or not Jesus violated the Sabbath law justifiably. He hadn't violated the law. Jesus never violated the law, in spite of what I've heard some other preachers say. Jesus did not violate the law, but even if he had, he didn't try to argue that point. Instead, he silenced them by forcing them into a position where accusing him and the disciples meant accusing David too. He demonstrated that sometimes the letter of the law is less important than the spirit of the law, which should then immediately beg the question in your mind, then what is the spirit of the Sabbath law? How should we look at it? How should we keep it? Now, that's a question I'm going to try to answer for you momentarily. But before that, let's see that he's doing the exact same thing in the other story in this text. Okay, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. So that's what they're occupied with on the Sabbath, is looking for some way to accuse Jesus, trying to make sure he doesn't do any good on the Sabbath. Okay, that's what they're looking for. And so they're watching him pretty closely. They want to see if they can catch him in a Sabbath violation. And Jesus, I love this about Jesus. Jesus, knowing they're trying to catch him in a violation, goes, I ought to make this easy on these guys. And so in his just fantastic way that he had, he knew what they were thinking. So this is almost like the foundation. Like, he knew it. So he was like, they want it? I'll give it to them. And so he knows what they're thinking. He says to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. And he got up and he came forward. Now pay close attention to what he asks them. He's going to use this as a teaching moment on the spirit of the Sabbath. Verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? So he's getting at the spirit of the Sabbath, what it's really all about. He's arguing that the way to be most consistent with the spirit of the Sabbath law is to do good and not harm on the Sabbath, to save life and not destroy it. Now, again, there was nothing wrong with healing according to the Pharisees. It wasn't the healing that was the problem. It was healing on the Sabbath, even if all he did was speak words. Okay, it was healing on the Sabbath. Now, Talmudic tradition said that you could heal on the Sabbath, but only to preserve life in life or death situations, and that any other healing was work and therefore a violation of Sabbath law. But here's Jesus, once again, saying that misses the whole point of Sabbath law. So verse 10, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. So what is the spirit, then, of the Sabbath law? What is it all about? What's Jesus' perspective on the Sabbath law, and I think we can broaden it to say all of the law. Well, let's look at the parallel account in Matthew 12. Turn there. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in Matthew chapter 12. We got our first clue here with some details about what Jesus said that Luke left out. So Matthew 12, verse 1 through 7, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But the Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how they entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here," speaking of himself. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Okay, notice he goes ahead and he calls them innocent. They're not even breaking the law, okay? But even if they had been, you wouldn't have condemned them, and certainly you wouldn't have condemned them in their innocence if you had understood, "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice." For Jesus, the law, and in particular with respect to this text, the Sabbath law, centers around what? Compassion. Which means that to deny his disciples what little sustenance they'd get from gleaning a few grains of wheat on a Sabbath day, on which they were probably starving and had not eaten anything, by calling that work, which I think we would all agree is a stretch by most any reasonable estimation, was not in keeping with the Sabbath law, but in contradiction to it. It was a discompassionate thing to do. But then Jesus' words in Mark give us an even clearer picture of how Jesus sees the Sabbath law. So turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to them, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'Listen, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" In other words, the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, not a burden. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, not a burden. Okay, now, here's what this actually means. The Sabbath was intended to serve the needs of man, not man to serve the Sabbath. Now, a lot of people have read these words and they've concluded that Jesus was abolishing the Sabbath right here. I don't think he was. I don't think that you can look at this and think that that's what's happening here. I think what he was saying was that the Sabbath, as part of God's law, wasn't just given as some peculiar restriction, but rather that it was given as all God's commandments are given for our joy and for our own good and benefit, rather than to be burdensome or to deprive us in some way. So let me try to illustrate this. When I tell my children that they can't eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they may at first consider me to be terribly restrictive and unreasonable. They may think that I'm out to crush their souls, to just destroy their hearts and to ruin their day. But in reality, I'm trying to do just the opposite, right? I'm trying to do something that's good for them. I'm trying to create boundaries that are good for them. I'm not giving them these laws arbitrarily, but because I love them and I know what's best for them and I know what they need and I know the conditions under which they'll flourish and that they'll be at their happiest and most fulfilled. Now, they may not understand my commands. They may not agree with them. They may see no way that my commands could possibly be for their own joy and good, and they may feel like my commands themselves would just deprive them of something they want and that they deserve, which means that in many ways, obedience to my commands, in spite of all that, is a test of just how much they actually trust that I love them and want what's best for them. People have a tendency to look at God's commandments and laws as restrictive, as depriving, as harsh, as joy-stealing or burdensome, when in fact, exactly the opposite is true. God made you. He knows what's best for you. He gives his laws and commands out of his love for you, not out of some capricious impulse to ruin your fun. And maybe you'd say, okay, but how does the Sabbath do that? Well, think about it. Back to where we started here, when was this law given? It was given in Exodus. Not in Genesis. In Exodus. Right on the heels of a time when the children of Israel had spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. 400 years of slavery. 400 years in which their time did not belong to them. 400 years of unrelenting, hard-driven labor. No days off. 400 years without what? Rest. And God delivers them from 4 centuries of labor under harsh masters, takes Moses to the mountaintop and says, listen to me. I'm about to place a restriction on you. You who have worked every single day for 4 centuries, I've led you out of Egypt, but I expect something of you and I'll accept no arguments. From this point forward, listen, you will observe 7.5 weeks of mandatory vacation every single year. Don't argue with me. You don't just have my permission to rest, I'm requiring it of you. You don't even have to feel guilty about it. In fact, I want you to feel guilty if you don't do it. Now, you think the children of Israel initially receiving this commandment felt burdened by this? Slighted? When the elders called me to be the pastor of Katy Bible Church, Terry Smith told me that my calling here was conditional, that I would be required as a condition of my employment to go to seminary, which was a lifelong but as of yet unattainable dream for me, and that they were going to be able to, or that they were going to pay for it. No argument, condition of employment. Ugh. Some condition, right? Some requirement. The Sabbath was given for man. It was meant to be a blessing to man, a joyful observance for man, not a burden. Now, don't get me wrong, it wasn't optional. I mean, it was a command, okay? So I'm not saying like they could take it or leave it as suits them as they felt the moment. Like, it was a command, but it wasn't a burdensome command. It was a freeing command. It was a command that, when honored, was a blessing to them. It was a weight off of their shoulders. God was dead serious about enforcing it, but it was for their joy. And what did the Pharisees made it? A burden. A point of fault finding. And Jesus says, you've completely missed the point. You've completely missed it all. This isn't about heads of grain or the weight of dried figs. It's about taking rest seriously for the joy of my people, for their own good. And here's the thing. That's Jesus' perspective on the Sabbath law, yes, but you can broaden the scope of that to say that's Jesus' perspective on all the commandments of God. That they're ultimately for your good. They're for your joy. God never commands what he's commanded in order to deprive us. In fact, that was quite literally the very first recorded deception of the enemy, wasn't it? The lie has always been, did God say you couldn't have that? And we fall for it. We fall for it thousands of years after our first parents fell for it. And then we want to point the finger at them and go, boy, they were dumb. Right? He commands what he commands because he loves us, because he knows what's best for us, and because he knows what that is, even if we think we know better. Our entire culture is collectively like a bunch of little kids shaking their fist at God because he won't let them eat ice cream, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's not good for you. It's not what's best for you. And if this is true about the Sabbath law, you can bet this is Jesus' perspective on all the law. Every commandment of God. And if it's Jesus' perspective on all God's commands, guess what? It should be ours too. The commandments of God, when observed in principle, even more than in letter, are good and beneficial and joy-giving. And maybe you'd say, well, we're not under the law anymore. I'd say amen. But we're not antinomian either. We're not lawless. We're no longer beholden to the law for our standing before God, no longer condemned by the law because of God's grace. But that doesn't mean we simply ignore God's commands or treat them as irrelevant. They were nice in the Old Testament. Okay, now, does that mean we keep the law, that we go after, we become essentially Jewish except for our faith? No, that's not what I'm saying. But these laws that are given throughout the Scriptures, they're still expressions of God's own character. If you want to know what our standard of morality is, it's not the things God wrote, it's who God is. And all of the laws of the Old Testament express something about who God is and about what his character is and what is the predestined destiny of every believer, conformity with Jesus Christ. So ought we not to give some real attention to what Jesus says characterizes who he is? Seems like it would make good sense to me. God's moral law is still a standard to be pursued, not legalistically, not because we can earn anything by doing it, but simply because having been saved by God, if we want to know what it looks like to be conformed to his image, his moral law is a good place to start. It shows us what we need to do. It's still a standard we pursue, if only in order that we might be conformed with the image of Christ and that we might glorify him in our conduct. So then what does that mean for the Sabbath? Should we keep it or no? Well, it's a big debate. It has been for a long time. Some argue that the fourth commandment, the commandment to observe the Sabbath, is the only one of the ten that Jesus doesn't reiterate or strengthen and intensify in the New Testament, and therefore it's one that we can disregard. Well, here's the problem that I have with that. A, it's an argument from silence, which are notoriously weak arguments. Okay, but B, the other thing about that is I just find it to be a bit dubious because sure, Jesus doesn't reiterate or strengthen it in the same way that he does. For instance, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even be angry at your brother. Okay, so he doesn't strengthen it in that way. But in this very text, he also doesn't explicitly abolish it or abrogate it. It would seem that he doesn't go out of his way to disavow it so much as to clarify the spirit of it, which would be a really odd thing to do if you intended for it to just go away. So he seems to be clarifying the spirit of this command. So I'm going to come down on what I guess you could call, I'm going to be a soft Sabbatarian. Okay? And so here's what I mean by that. I do think there should be a principle of Sabbath rest at play in the life of every believer in Christ. Not legalistically. Not like if you mess up that you should feel terrible about yourself or anything like that. But I do think that we should set aside one day in seven and generally sanctify it and devote it to rest and worship. Again, not with legalistic fervor, but with devotional spirit and a desire to honor the Lord by following in his footsteps, which leads to the second principle then. And I know we're running late in the sermon to be just getting to the second principle, but I assure you, two and three are much shorter than number one. The second and third don't require as much explanation as the first. But the second principle is this. I want you to see from this text the example Jesus sets for the Sabbath in the life of his followers. If we're going to follow him, let's follow him. Let's do what he did. And what did he do on the Sabbath? Okay? If the principle is still important, and I believe that it is, as much as is the case with the principle of all the other nine commandments and the greatest and second commandment, which none of us would argue we shouldn't keep. Okay? If it's still important, then we ought to ask ourselves, what does it look like then? Because it's not in counting our steps or in weighing figs or in any other such legalistic nonsense. I can tell you that. Okay, so let me point out three things that Jesus does in this text on the Sabbath, which for Christians for the last two millennia has been the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, rather than the last day of the week. And that's in commemoration of Jesus' rising from the dead on the first week. And that's one way you see in which you can honor the principle and the spirit without honoring the letter, which said the seventh day of the week. Okay, and so you can honor the principle and not necessarily be in the letter. These things that Jesus did on the Sabbath are instructive to us who want to honor the principle of Sabbath rest, even as Jesus did. So here's the three things we can see Jesus doing in this text and many others on the Sabbath. First, verse 6. Note that Jesus was engaged on the Sabbath in corporate worship. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Where is Jesus? Where do you consistently find him? Week in, week out, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, you find him in the synagogue. He's teaching. He's worshiping. He's gathering with the faithful. Again, I've heard a lot of people say that if Jesus was walking the earth today, you wouldn't find him anywhere near a Christian church on Sunday morning. It's intended to be an indictment of the church. And don't get me wrong, the church is not immune to the need for indictment in many ways. But I'm sorry, this just isn't the Jesus of the Bible. This is just not the Jesus we see in Scripture. Say what you will about modern evangelicalism, and I've said plenty at times, but there has hardly been, throughout all of history, a more corrupt, flawed institution than the first century synagogue in all of redemptive history. And yet, where do we find Jesus Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath? We find him in the synagogue. We find him teaching. We find him preaching. We find him contending for the truth. And if Jesus were walking the streets of America in April 2022, I'm absolutely confident that you'd find him in attendance at a local church on Sunday morning. Don't know where. Now, he might have a few things to say to them, okay? Not negating that. He might not even be a very popular presence among them in some sad cases, but I'm very confident that's where you'd find him. And so that's where we ought to be on the Lord's Day as well. It's not only commanded in Hebrews 10:25 that we not forsake the gathering together, but Jesus sets the example himself. And it's an example we ought to follow in setting aside a day of each week for rest and worship. So that's the first thing. The second thing you see Jesus doing on the Sabbath is that he's doing what needs to be done. What some classic confessions call deeds of necessity. The disciples needed to eat. Jesus needed to eat. The Pharisees, they've taken this a little far, and Jesus is saying, you know, we don't have to get all crazy about this, okay? The principle is rest. Let's rest, and let's worship, and let's recharge, okay? But you need to eat. So they were eating. There was nothing wrong with plucking the heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. Now, that said, we probably need to give some thought to what's actually a deed of necessity and what stuff we're doing because we didn't make better use of the time the other 6 days of the week. Okay, and so there's a big difference between those two things. There's a way to miss the point of the Sabbath rest by being too legalistic and burdensome about it, and there's also a way to miss the point by being self-focused and consumed with busyness or even by being self-indulgent and lazy. There's lots of different ways to do it wrong, okay? The Sabbath is a day for resting, yes, but it's purposeful resting. It's resting and honoring the Lord. It's restful recharging with a focus on the Lord. It's not a day for mere mindless self-indulgence, but it's also not a day for catching up on all the stuff you've gotten behind on. It's a day for resting and for worshiping and for reflecting on the goodness of a God who loves you enough to give you a day of rest. Especially, probably, the moms in the room, right? Like, you don't have to feel bad about it. The laundry can wait. Jesus said rest. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, even if you have permission to do it, it's kind of like, but I feel bad. No, don't feel bad. In fact, feel bad if you don't. I mean, that's kind of the idea of the commandment, right? So it's meant to be freeing in that way. So we're given this day of rest to look back to his rest in creation and to look forward, more importantly, to the eternal rest that awaits us because Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. Okay, so in him, we're looking forward to a time in which we'll rest for eternity. Not meaning, by the way, even in that eternal rest, we'll be doing stuff. If you think we're all just going to be laying around, you haven't read your Bible very closely. And since it's a day to rest, but also to honor the Lord, that leads into the third thing Jesus shows us that's appropriate on the Sabbath, and that's deeds of mercy. He healed the man's hand. If the Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing and a service to man, if it was given to reduce the burden laid upon us in a broken, fallen world and to give rest amid our toil, would it not be within the spirit of the day to reduce the burdens on others to whatever degree we can do that? To show mercy and love and compassion, to do good and not harm, to bring life rather than destroying it? How many of you guys, and I wouldn't do this often, but raise your hand if you're going to be at the Carriage Inn this afternoon or if you regularly go to the Carriage Inn. Okay. So we have a group of men and women in our church that go every afternoon on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and they minister to the folks at the Carriage Inn. Is that work? You bet it is. You bet it is. But is that work in keeping with the example Jesus set for mercy and compassion on the Sabbath? You bet it is. It absolutely is. That is a wonderfully God-honoring Sabbatarian work to do on the Sabbath. So Jesus didn't abolish Sabbath rest. He defines it. It's a day for worship. A day for rest, yes, but not a day to neglect deeds of necessity, as long as they're actually necessary. And a day for compassion and mercy, a day to love our neighbors as ourselves. Sure, we can and we should do all of those things on the other 6 days of the week too. But here's a day given to us in the gracious providence and loving commandment of our God to devote wholly to these things. A day when it's okay to say, I'll do that tomorrow, and not feel the slightest bit guilty about it. It's a day to be Mary's and not Martha's. A day to say, I spend plenty of days worried and bothered about many things, but today I'll choose the good part. For on the Lord's day, only one thing is necessary. It's freeing, guys. It's pretty exciting, actually. But that leaves an obvious question, and it's the final principle here. Who's Jesus that he has the greater authority than the Pharisees to define these things? Who's Jesus that he has greater authority to define these things than the religious experts of the day? Well, you already know the answer, but many of Luke's readers didn't, and the Pharisees definitely didn't. Verse 5, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the giver of the law. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I made up the rule. I'm the one who gave the law. I gave the rule. I can interpret how it's going to be done. I can define for you what it's supposed to look like and what my intentions are. The Sabbath is my day. It's about me. I'm the boss of the Sabbath. I'm the master of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What I say goes on the Sabbath, goes on the Sabbath. And what I say doesn't go on the Sabbath, doesn't go on the Sabbath. I'm the focus of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing for you, yes, but it's meant to honor me. And therein lies the key to Sabbath rest, to the Lord's day in the Christian context. It's enjoying a day of rest in Christ, in fellowship, in worship, in deeds of mercy, and yes, sometimes deeds of necessity. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a blessing. It's a weight lifted, not added. It's an opportunity for us to enjoy him and being with him. It's a day of rest that looks to Christ and a day of rest that centers and prioritizes Christ. It's his day, the Lord's day, and it's given for our joy in him. Pray with me in closing. Lord Jesus, you say in your word to those you encountered while you were walking this earth that all of us who are weary and heavy laden should come to you, that your burden is easy and your yoke is light. Lord, we can just see your heart, your desire in your word through your own words for giving your people rest. We thank you that you loved us enough to tell us to rest, to tell us to take time to focus on you, not because you're trying to deprive us of hours we could be devoting to productivity and work and all of the things that we think are so important, but because you love us enough to know that what's needed is simply to sit at your feet from time to time and enjoy your presence. Today, as we continue our worship and then as we leave and as we either go to lunch with brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy fellowship, or as we go home and we enjoy lunch with our families, as we endure the rest of the day and look forward to tomorrow, let it not simply be endurance, but enjoyment. Let everybody in this room feel as though they clearly have not only the permission, but they've been given a commandment that doubles as an opportunity to just take a breath, to just rest, and to just revel in your goodness and your glory. You gave us your own life that we might have it eternally. And then in your extravagance, you give us so much more, including rest on a weekly basis, even as we look forward to the eternal rest we have in you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.